The title of today's sermon is Forsake Not the Lord. You'll find out what that means as we go through the message today. I have a second title, as I'm sometimes wont to do. And this second title is designed more appropriately for the young men in the congregation. And the title is Spit and Dirt. That might seem blasphemous to you, but you'll find out how appropriate it is as we go forward in the message today. I've been speaking, all of us have been speaking about water, its attributes and its qualities, all of its forms and so forth, you know, snow, dew, frost. We have a long list now. I've got a surprise at how many came up. I want you to add to that list spit, which is mostly water. It has a few enzymes and additives to help aid digestion and so forth. I wouldn't mention spit except that it plays such a significant part in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And we think, well, I haven't heard so much about that. But another reason I'm using that for a title is I don't want you to forget what I'm saying today because it's extremely important. And let's begin by turning to the spit chapters in your Bible. And if you don't know what they are, they're Mark 7 and 8 to start with. Spit is one of those wonderful things that God made that adds to our digestion and so forth. And I suppose some of you don't know it, but Jesus Christ was a spitter. As a young man, he became very proficient at spitting, as some boys do. Now, I've known girls, believe it or not, that grew up, got married, and never learned to spit. True. Matthew chapter 7, let's begin in verse 33. Just to show you that I don't make this stuff up. I'm going to have a very important lesson tied to this. Let's begin in verse 32. Mark 7 and verse 32. And they brought unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseeched him, Jesus Christ, to lay his hand upon him. And Jesus took him aside from the multitude. He didn't do this publicly and grossly. But he took him aside and he put his fingers into his ears. Picture that. Jesus Christ is putting his fingers into this man's ears. And he spit. And he touched his tongue and looking up to heaven, he sighed. I guess just a deep breath. And said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. It was as though Jesus were enacting what was wrong. There must have been some obstruction of the vocal cords or the throat or something, and Jesus just kind of went pooey, you know, and went through the motions. And, of course, we know that the man's tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. It's incredible. But why would Jesus Christ stoop to those levels as I look at some of the shocked faces out there when I speak of, you know, spitting in dirt? It's something that Jesus Christ did. Now, we wouldn't do that in proper company today. In fact, I hesitated to mention it. But let's go on. Turn the page over to Mark chapter 8 and just look at verse 22. He comes to Bethsaida and they bring to him a blind man and he besought him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, very personal, close up. He led him out of town, almost like the other time when he got off secluded and so forth. And when he had spit on his eyes, can you imagine Jesus Christ just going pooey right in the guy's face on his eyes? He spit in his eyes. And he put his hands on him. He asked him if he saw anything. Now, I'm going to test you on this. Is Jesus Christ able to heal? Most of you agree. Some of you know you're being set up. Okay, how about this? Does Jesus Christ heal completely? I think so, but watch what happens. And he says, you see anything? And he looked and he said, I see a men as trees. Well, men shouldn't look like trees. walking. And so there was something wrong with what he was seeing. And this isn't really a complaint. It's just an observation. Men don't look like men. They're upside down or something. Was Jesus unsuccessful in healing this man? And after that, he put his hands upon his eyes and he made him look up. So Jesus lays hands on him again after spitting in his eyes and after healing him. Healing's incomplete somehow. He looked up and he was restored and he saw every man clearly. I believe what happens right here is that this man had more than one thing wrong. He may have had a problem in different portions of his eyes. My wife and I know the very firsthand that things can go wrong with the cornea and the clearer and the back of your eye where the retina is and all these different kind of things where the blood vessels grow and the vitreous fluid is. And even beyond that, where it gets almost into the unknown, where it gets into the optic nerve. And I have a theory that the optic nerve is kind of laid in on top of your head and crisscrossed. We don't have to go into that right now. But I think this man had two things wrong with his eyes. Maybe something on the front like cataracts. Maybe another problem. I think that Jesus Christ healed him twice. I think there was a partial healing that took place. Maybe it was something with the muscle control or something like that. But isn't it interesting that Jesus resorts to these physical things when all he would have had to do is issue a prayer, be thou made whole, you know, and we wouldn't have these kind of details. You know, I hear all the time today, maybe you do too, God's not healing anybody anymore. Brethren, don't you believe it? People are being healed all the time, and it's in God's timing. And we'll see that God heals in glorious ways. Today is the last great day. The last great day has a whole lot to do with seeing, with blindness being taken away, blindness being removed. We saw just a moment ago in the offertory message, Revelation 22 and verse 4. That's when everything is great and complete. You know, Revelation 22 is the last chapter in the Bible. And what does it say? Well, think of the world. Does the world see God as he is right now? No, they're we'll see some of the scriptures today. The world is blinded to God. This day represents when the world's eyes will be opened, when blindness will be removed. It says there in Revelation 22 and verse 4, just put it in your notes, they shall see God's face. The world does not see God's face right now, not physically, not spiritually, not in any way at all. Blindness has to be removed. Vision has to be restored. Now here's something, brethren, that you and I and the members of God's church have to be very especially careful of. Let's not say, I see clearly. There's a degree of humility in here, but we should admit, I do not see clearly. Even though I've been called, and even though these scriptures have been opened up to us, there's a great deal that we're oblivious to, that we don't know yet. Put this in your notes. We might get a chance to touch on it, but it's in John chapter 9 and verse 41, where Jesus is explaining to those who said, I see clearly, and he says, well, if you say you see clearly, your sin remains, because Jesus knew their heart and their intentions and everything, and they didn't see clearly. And so to say, I see clearly when we don't see clearly is very dangerous. Put this one in your notes too. For lack of time, I'm not going to turn to some of these, but Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 19. This can apply to God's people. It can apply to us in the church. And this verse, Isaiah 42 and verse 19, ends like this. Who is as blind as he that thinks that he is perfect? So none of us are perfect. You can also put in your notes Isaiah 29 and verse 10. Where God is saying to His people, blind your eyes and be blind. Now, to a large extent, the Church of God has had its eyes open. But not to everything. And not everyone in the church, not each one of us individually, has perfect spiritual visions. Not by any money, any means. The Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. He has covered the prophets and your rulers and the seers. Well, that certainly applies to Israel. Israel today is blind. You and I were once totally blind. We've been called to be able to see a few things. I'm going to touch on a matter that has come before the Church of God, and it has to do with the holy days of being watered down, not considered quite so important, not containing the full meaning that we once thought they did. I'd like you to turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8. We do things with the English language, and we take a lot for granted. We know a lot of what we say is understood. If you had asked me 2 weeks ago, where are you going? I said, I'm going to the feast. I wouldn't have said, I'm going to the feast in the last great day. We don't usually answer that way. I'll show you some examples where they said to Jesus Christ, where are you going? He says, I'm going up to the feast. And he was going up for the feast in the last great day. Nehemiah chapter 8. I wanted to turn back here because this day, the last great day, the eighth day of the feast, is spoken of in Leviticus 23 with all the other feasts of the Lord. But in ancient Israel, it was very little understood. As far as I can tell, it was not understood at all. Not the meaning of it, not what to do, especially on that day. There's not a lot in the scriptures about what to do on the last great day. The Jews were pretty good about Passover, unleavened bread, all kind of things happened on Pentecost and trumpets and atonement. But when it came to the last great day, the Old Testament scriptures are rather void of what it meant. I surmise, I speculate, that perhaps it wasn't revealed by God to those in the Old Testament because it didn't apply to them. They didn't understand, would not have understood, could not have understood without God's Holy Spirit the meaning of the last great day, a time when it says in Joel 2:28, God's Spirit will be poured out on all men, or as we shall see, rivers of living water will flow and God's Spirit will be poured out on them. It was just a day there, and they didn't understand that Israel and the people of Israel and the tribes of Israel were to all die. Sure, they had Ezekiel 37, and they knew about the Valley of Dry Bones, but they couldn't put it together with the last great day. At least I find very, very little evidence that they understood what it was about. But from time to time, they tried to do it right. And that's an example that we find here in Nehemiah chapter 8. We can pick it up in verse 17. They had not kept the feast or the last great day for a very long time. And all of the congregation, verse 17, of them that were come again out of the captivity, made booths. Why did they make booths? Because the scriptures are very clear. For 7 days, you make a booth and stay in it during the Feast of Tabernacles, a temporary dwelling. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. There was an extended period of time where they didn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They didn't stay in booths. And there was very great gladness. They were really happy to be able to keep the feast. And this is in a carnal way, in an Old Testament day. Old Testament way. Verse 18. Also, day by day, now watch very, very closely. And I want you to read these words, because there are those who are saying right now, the Bible makes no reference to the last day. It makes no reference to the eighth day being the last day or the last great day. And there is an effort to explain what is meant by those verses as being yesterday being the great day and the last day of the feast, and today being something else. Now, this is something for you to study, brethren. I'm just going to bring some points out for you to look at today, because I believe that the holy days of God are extremely important, and I'll lay the foundation for that in just a moment. But let's go. I'm in verse 18, and I want you to just think about this. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, and we don't know what last day that is at this point, but from the first day, we know what that was. That was back, you know, the first evening that we arrived, because God's holy days start in the evening, to the last. So we know that much. He read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. Appropriate, proper, according to God's law, they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly. That's exactly what we're doing today. Today is a solemn assembly. Yesterday was not a solemn assembly, according to the manner. So I just wanted to stick that in there. Now I'm going to have you go over to John chapter 7 in the New Testament. In John chapter 7, let's start in verse 5. Jesus had brothers and sisters. They did not believe he was the Messiah. You know, he was their big brother, I suppose. I had one man come and correct me one time after making a similar statement, and he said, maybe they were Joseph's children and they were older. And I thought, well, I don't see any evidence of that. So when I read in the Bible about Jesus' brothers and sisters, I think of them all being his little brothers and sisters. They didn't believe in him. And Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come. What does that mean? It's not time to be taken by the authorities, crucified, martyred, killed. It's not time. My time is not yet come, but your time's always ready. The world cannot hate you. None of them were converted at this point. Later, some of the brothers of Christ were. But me, it hates, because I testify of it, and the works thereof are evil. Verse 8, notice this. You go to the feast, he says to his brothers. They did it. We see that from the time Jesus Christ was 12, at least there's a good example. They were keeping Passover. The whole family was going. They were keeping the Feast of the Tabernacles. So you go to the feast. I go not up yet. He didn't say I'm not going. I'm not going yet unto this feast. Now, Jesus, you're just going to have to take my word for it. He wasn't going to the feast. He was going to the feast and the last great day. But he did the same thing that we did. You come to this time of the year and you say, I'm going to the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's understood by all of us in God's church who know Leviticus 23. We're going to stay for the feast and the last great day. I go not yet up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And so that's what Jesus Christ did in what he said. Brethren, I submit to you that one of the greatest blessings that God has given you and I at this time is a knowledge and an understanding that he's given to his people, God's church, in these last days. And it's the knowledge of his plan, what he is doing, how he's working it out, as his plan is revealed by each and every one of the holy days. God's plan shows us what he's going to do. Now, maybe the young people take that for granted. But when I was growing up, I knew about Christmas and Easter. It teaches you nothing about what God has done and what he's going to do. It's confusion. But once we learn what Passover means and unleavened bread means and what all the different holy days, like Pentecost, when the Spirit of God's given to the church, those are past. In the same way that we can see Passover's been fulfilled, unleavened bread's been fulfilled. You can read in Acts 2 that Pentecost has been fulfilled. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, in fulfillment, it was filled. We can turn around and know that trumpets is going to be fulfilled and have an understanding of what it is, and atonement is going to be fulfilled, and know a lot of details about what it's going to be entailed in it, and what Feast of Tabernacles that we just celebrated, the great ingathering, the great harvest that's going to last 1,000 years. And we can know something of the last great day. The world out there, see the traffic passing, is oblivious to the fact that we're in here keeping one of God's holy days. They don't know what it means or anything. How do we come to know what we're taking so much for granted right now? Herbert W. Armstrong and his wife, Loma, read Leviticus 23 and associated scriptures, and they said, the Lord says these are his feasts. Observe them, keep them. Herbert Armstrong and his wife alone began to keep the holy days, including the Feast of Tabernacles. And I suppose the last great day, I don't recall him mentioning that specifically. But they lived it year after year. And you know what he understood after the first year? Probably very little. The second year, maybe a little bit more. But slowly and surely, as he kept the holy days, and he didn't have anybody going, hey, let me keep them with you in the beginning, a pattern began to emerge. And he saw Christ associated with Passover, and he probably had some hints of that already. And then he began to get an inkling of what's going on with unleavened bread and coming out of sin. And then Pentecost might have jumped off the page at him. And all of a sudden, your brain finishes the ellipsis and says, well, if those had a fulfillment, maybe the others have a fulfillment. And then slowly but surely, you start filling in the blanks. And today, you and I are filling in the blanks if we're doing what God says, and if we're believing what God says in the Scriptures, and not rejecting God's clear directions that he gives to us. Here's what happens. If God says, I'll just make this one up. God says, take a left, and we go down there, and the left is kind of steep and gravelly, and the right is paved and wide. Sometimes we'll say, you know, it's too hard to do it the way God says to do it. Besides, it's been raining, and he wouldn't want me to, you know, scratch up my new car. You know, I'll go this other way. And then we go the other way. It's pretty smooth, make a lot of progress, and pretty soon we're justifying not having done what God has clearly said to do. So, be that as it may, the holy days reveal to us unknown, unforeseen aspects of God's plan, what God is actually doing, what he's working out. Let's just run through them real quickly, and I'll just, because I want to show the type and the antitype. Passover. In the Old Testament, they could see the lamb. They could not see Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So you see how the type and the antitype work. Unleavened bread. They could see the flat, crunchy, kind of hard to eat bread. They couldn't see the sinless Messiah that we emulate today. They couldn't see that yet. Pentecost, they could see those two wave loaves, and you know they knew that they were cooked with leaven, where the other one that represented Christ was not cooked with leaven. They could not see in the Old Testament that pointed to the church and God's Holy Spirit. And you could go through trumpets and atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, which, you know, you can gather a whole lot from this fall harvest and spring harvest analogy. But what about the last great day? It's hard to tell about the last great day. It's the least understood of the holy days, especially when you're in the Old Testament. When the church came apart, really shredded and came apart in 1995, this book came out in print. This is The Temple, Its Ministry and Its Services, by Alfred Edersheim. And its second printing was 1995. I'm not sure when the first printing was. And they say that this one is an updated edition. I bought this in July of 96. And the reason I bought it was because I could no longer trust what I was being taught from Pasadena. I had rejected it. I didn't believe the Trinity. I didn't believe that the law had been done away with. I didn't believe all of the tripe that they were coming out with. And so I said, you know what? I'm going to have to rely on something else. And I started grabbing at straws. First of all, I tried to find men of like mind. And then I said, okay, I'm going to have to start really digging and doing some research. So I bought this booklet, this book. This book has all kind of interesting things in it about what the priest did in the temple and what the sacrifices meant and when they did it and how they dressed and all of those kind of things. There's a ritual that's talked about in here, and those who are blurring the line between the last great day being yesterday and the last great day of the feast being today, talk about this ritual. The ritual that is spoken of is called a number of different things, like the water ceremony, something like that. But it has to do with going down to the Pool of Siloam, which I have waded in. I went through Hezekiah's tunnel one time, the entire length of it, halfway up to my knees. They dipped water in a golden pitcher, took it up to the temple, and on each day they poured water about the temple. And nobody seems to be real specific about when and what was said and so forth. But on the last day, they did it multiple times, I think seven times. They did it at the close of the day, according to some experts. But this ritual of pouring the water out is not spoken of or commanded by God. It was just a ritual that went on at the temple. Now, one of the teachers at Ambassador College when I was there wrote this, and just bear with me, I'll give you this little short excerpt of what was taught by the professors at Ambassador College. During the time of Christ's ministry on earth, the Jews drew out water from the Pool of Siloam, poured it on the altar every day, but on the last great day of the feast, they circled the altar seven times and poured out the water of Siloam the last time. The waters of Siloam represented healing for the people. Jesus interrupted their ceremony and identified the Spirit of God as the source of eternal life. Now, it's interesting that about 9 years ago, United came out with a study paper saying that the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles is the last great day. And they put the paper out, and it was received rather quietly. I did an extensive study just for myself and didn't speak on it at that time because it built up the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles and didn't say a whole lot about what was going to happen on what we have traditionally called the last great day in the Church of God. And the men that have spoken on it, and it's come up again recently, a couple of other men have spoken on it. One of the men in United that has spoken on this subject recently is a man by the name of Steve Schaefer, a minister in United Church of God. And he thinks and said that when Jesus stood up and said what we're going to read in John 7:37 about rivers of living water, that it took place, it was just about to get dark when Jesus said it, but it was still yesterday on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he didn't say it on the last great day. Now, we come to a point in our lives where we individually should decide. Because if we accept one track and say, okay, this is when it was, what does it do to our understanding as we read the Scriptures, as we try to understand the plan of God and what God's meaning for the holy days is? Now, here's something that we can sink our teeth into. I'll just give you a quote from the book. This is on page 222 of the book. It was on that day, after the priest had returned from Siloam with his golden pitcher and for the last time poured its contents on the base of the altar. And this book speaks almost nothing about the last great day. And so they're more comfortable having it in the Feast of Tabernacles, which the Jews have celebrated big time. Any of you have been to Jerusalem for the feast? They have beautiful, beautiful sukkoths, some of them half the size of this room, with pineapples and grapes and pears and watermelons. Look like you couldn't get it in two dump trucks. You know, they have beautiful spreads that they put out. But on the last great day, they don't know what to do with themselves. And this book is pretty much like that. You try to look up last great day or the eighth day and so forth, and you find very, very little information in there that'll help. This book, however, has some things that we can sink our teeth into. Holding up the Bible for those of you who are listening later on. John, the beloved apostle, he was the last one to write the gospel messages. He had Matthew, Mark, and Luke in front of him and everything. And when John wrote, he did something very, very interesting. And you all know it, but I'll just mention it for the sake of those who may come later and hear this. John's entire message is written with the framework being the holy days of God. The four Passovers of Jesus' ministry are mentioned. The one at the beginning, all the way, well, he mentions three of them, and one of them you can fill in the blank. But the last one, when Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ did die on Passover. That's being brought into question too. Even as we speak, that's being brought into question, whether Jesus died on the correct day or not. But on this particular subject, John spoke of a lot of the holy days. They're in his framework, and that's why John mentions times of the days and how many days on trips and so forth. He can put it together. He was the last to write. John's writings are inspired. They're inspired by God. God gave him the words to give us. And this day that we are keeping today are covered from John chapter 7, John 7, 37, all the way through to John 10 and verse 21, occurred on the last great day, what we call the last great day. And we have the privilege to see what John wrote, what Jesus Christ said, and what he did on those particular days. Brethren, blindness is on us also. Blindness is on the church of God in part, not just the world. We're the last people of the church of God before Jesus Christ comes back. It's important for us to get it right. It's been mentioned in this feast, anoint your eyes, God says, to this present era of the church, the people of God right now. Revelation 3 and verse 18, you have it in your notes from a previous message. Anoint your eyes that you may see. It's not said to those people out there. It is said to the church of God. And then many, many times, as you know, it says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what these words are. Are we, the church of God, able to retain the precious truth that's been given to us, the truth of God's holy days? There are, in my estimation, clandestine and surreptitious assaults, if you will, that do violence to God's revealed truth. In addition to the Passover coming into question, I'll be fair, I have under attack in my notes, but Passover 14th coming, being questioned right now and studied about, and if anybody wants it, I'll give you the documentation, a letter from somebody's headquarters that's signed. the clear and obvious intent of God's Word, if our minds are open, they're being twisted in some cases by the, as the Scripture says in Ephesians 4, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they deceive. That's Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Brethren are being convinced on God's feast days, not to feast. Jesus shows us and He tells us the meaning of the feast days. How? By His words and by His actions. If Jesus did something on the feast day, then we should assume, we should go further than assume that it's right. We should follow what He did. We should walk in His steps. Let me give you an example. Did Jesus need to be baptized? John the Baptist said, no. What did Jesus say? He says, suffer me or allow me to be baptized. Why? The Scripture says, to fulfill all righteousness. It was the right thing to do for a number of reasons. I think the reasons are, as an example to us, we need to be baptized. Baptism pictures a number of things. Baptism is totally necessary because of its symbolism. Now, that's strange. You know, things that are symbolic are, you know, tokens. They're not real. They're sort of a haze. But baptism is totally necessary for salvation. But Jesus hadn't sinned. He had no sins to wash off, if we use that picture of baptism. Water cannot remove sin. Water cannot wash away sin. It's strictly symbolic. But when Jesus, let's go to the foot washing, not the baptism all over, but the foot washing. When Peter said, hey, you know, you're not going to wash my feet. What did Jesus say to him? If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. That's bad. You know, we all want to have part, and that part has to do with the coming kingdom of God and being with Jesus Christ. So you can put in your notes 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, and we know Jesus, our Passover, was slain for us. We know when it was. It was on the 14th of Abib. We can see that in Exodus 12, 6. You know, as far as I'm concerned, end of the study. That was the Passover lamb without blemish. You can see it there. We can see that Christ is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's what the Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 5:8. Keep the feast, the Bible says, with Jesus Christ in it, sincerity and truth. So my question to you is, do we keep unleavened bread with Jesus in it, or do we keep unleavened bread with Jesus out of it? Seem like small questions. It makes a difference. It's important for us to have a correct understanding of what God's intent is. So here's a question. Does the Bible show that Jesus Christ kept the last great day, the one that we are saying comes after the Feast of Tabernacles? Protestants, Catholics, don't have a clue. They don't care. They don't know what it means. Brethren, if only there was some way to tie the words of Jesus Christ in when Jesus Christ speaks of rivers of living water in John 7:37 that has been purported to be during the Feast of Tabernacles, if there was some way that we could tie those words in with the day, the eighth day, the day after the feast, maybe we'd be getting somewhere. Maybe if we could tie those words spoken the evening before, as one man says, very near dark, but still in the Feast of Tabernacles, if we could tie them in with the daylight portion of the last great day, without question, something that we would be assured of, And when I'm talking about tying it together, I'm not talking about some obscure ritual that we don't have the details on, that was kept 2,000 years ago in a temple that no longer exists by the priests, which are no longer functional. If we had something that was solid today, like the Word of God, for example, put this in your notes, brethren, Matthew 13, verse 13. You know this, but Jesus spoke in parables so that men would not understand. But he spoke in the same parables so that the disciples and you and I would understand. Same set of words was a closed door to one set of people, and it's an open door to somebody else, us namely. Verse 14, they see and they don't perceive. Verse 15, they see with their eyes. Brethren, the plan of God is for us to see and to know. If only there was some way we could tie the words of Jesus Christ in the daylight portion to the evening before, we might be a little more sure, whichever way it is, that Jesus said rivers of living water during the Feast of Tabernacles, or if he was speaking of living waters on the last great day. Now, let's go to John chapter 7. Let's read it. It's appropriate to read it, last great day. Verse 37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Herbert Armstrong said that had to do with God's Holy Spirit. I'm just looking at some notes that I jotted down a long time ago. Jesus said, he that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And what's he talking about? Well, John guessed that we would ask that question. So he says in verse 39, it's a parenthetical inset, but he says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. This is prior to Pentecost when this is taking place, the Pentecost that came immediately after Christ's life. For, there's no definite article in the Greek there, for Holy Spirit was not yet. Even the given isn't in the Greek. Why? Because Jesus wasn't glorified yet. And Jesus said, unless I go in a spiritual state, you know, to the kingdom of God, I can't send the Spirit. Now, as we study the Word of God, and the Word of God is not broken, things start to fall into place. Okay, Jesus said this with what John says is the last day, the great day of the feast. Jesus just got through telling his brothers just a little bit earlier, with the page over, I go up to the feast, but not yet. But now we see him there. In fact, we find him before this in the midst of the feast teaching. Now, what were the people doing that were keeping it 7 days? Staying in booths, right? But what did they do on this day? Read 53, verse 53, John chapter 7 and verse 53. And every man went to his own house. John didn't accidentally write that down. The 7 days were over with. The Feast of Tabernacles was over with. They could start sleeping in their own bed at home. Now, that's a little too far for most of us to fly or drive to get back there last night. But we didn't need to stay in temporary dwellings after the last great day began at sunset yesterday. Now, I have heard a number of studies on this matter. And I have heard men make some bold statements, some unsupportable, some of them very bold. I have heard those who would water down the holy days prove over and over in a message like this that the feast lasts 7 days. That's not the question. We all, I believe, agree that the feast lasts 7 days, not eight. In saying that, they've got that part right. 7 days in booths. Let's go to the next morning. Let's go to the daylight portion of the last great day. And we're speaking about spit and dirt. And just for your notes, we're not going to turn there. Put down 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. It's in these verses, and when you're studying it, it's going to come up. The letter of the law kills. Needs to be kept in mind. The Spirit gives life. Those are the words of God. We're talking about living water gives eternal life. And keep that in mind. We're coming to the morning of the last great day. Pharaoh of Egypt. There were a number of them. They were powerful men. They were ambitious, vain, cruel. They liked to go up to the pyramids and have somebody chisel their name in the pyramid. Those names stayed for hundreds, thousands of years for all to see. Everybody didn't have books where they could print their names in books like we do today. The Assyrians, same thing. Conquest all over the known world. Men like Sennacherib. He liked to have his name chiseled. His name is still chiseled in stone today. You can go places like the Museum of London and see these stones, you know. And Sennacherib conquered this place. His name's chiseled in stone. It stays forever for all to see. The Romans came right here to Palestine where this was going on. They like to put their names in the building blocks of all the magnificent structures. You know, this one was built by such and such a Caesar or somebody that was high up governor. They like to chisel their names in stone. Lasting memorials to their great conquest. It came to be generally understood and practiced. It was a form of insult. It was a form of personal injury to take a man and demean him by writing his name in the dirt. Just go in the street in the dirt and write his name. Where when it rains, his name is washed away. It's not there permanently like Pharaoh's. You write his name in the mud, in the wash, the elements in the wind and the rain. Wash his name away. It's temporary, not permanent. It was ugly to write somebody's name. There are places, if you see somebody's name written nowadays, you know, it brings disrepute to their name. It was very humiliating and degrading if somebody says, I'm going to write your name in the dirt. Especially if they came and added to it your sinful deed, you know, did such and such, you know, for all to see. Even though it was going to get washed away, it was degrading. Having your name written in the dirt, especially associated with a sinful deed, was humiliating and degrading. You remember when Jesus Christ was selecting his disciples and he came to Nathanael? Nathanael didn't know Jesus Christ from Adam, didn't know who he was. But Jesus went up to him, looked at him lovingly in the eye. And what did he say to Nathanael? I saw you when you were under the fig tree. What did that mean? Nathanael had prayed something. Maybe he had vowed something. Jesus Christ knew something that no living man on earth could possibly know. Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men. He knew what was in the minds of men. He knew men's deeds when he needed to. God the Father revealed those things to him. In John 7 and verse 46, these men that Jesus was talking to, they said, never man spake like this man. Jesus Christ did some wonderful and great things. And they were blown away by what Jesus Christ said. Let's look at what Jesus did on that morning, the morning of the last great day. Let's just pick it up here in John chapter 8. Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. If he slept at all, it was out there. Early in the morning, he came again. This is right after he had said, over in the temple area, out of my belly shall flow rivers of living water, speaking of the Spirit of God. Early in the morning, so we know what time it was, he came again to the temple, and all of the people came to him. They sat down, and he taught them. Okay, now notice who comes along. The scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees are important people. They're the city fathers. They are the educated, city leaders. They brought to him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, ugly, you know, they didn't mean it. This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses' law says that she should be stoned. What do you say? They weren't interested in stoning her. They were interested in destroying Jesus Christ, his reputation and his work, and tempting him, it says, that they might have something to accuse him. But notice what Jesus Christ did. He stooped down, and with his finger, he wrote on the ground. Now, the scriptures don't tell us what he wrote on the ground. I think that he wrote two things on the ground. I think that he wrote some names on the ground. I tried to pick some names that wouldn't offend anybody. Hank, Smitty, and Otto. If I touched on you or your friends, please forgive me. But I think he wrote in the dirt, Hank, Smitty, Otto. Just wrote them in the dirt. Okay? It says he stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. And then the King James guys try to finish it, as though he didn't even hear them. So, when they continued asking him, he stood up, he lifted himself up, and he said unto them, whichever one of you hasn't sinned, you go ahead and get after it. Throw a rock at her. Start the stoning. Nobody did. So Jesus stooped down and he wrote something else. I think the second thing that Jesus Christ wrote on the ground was a list of transgressions. Not specific. No man there could say, yeah, Otto did that, or Smitty did that. I think Jesus Christ just wrote a few things that let Jesus connect with them. It's Jesus, like Jesus connected with Nathaniel. Anybody else standing there wouldn't have had a clue what it meant when I saw you under the fig tree. Same thing here. And I think Jesus Christ wrote something like under the bleachers, you know, back of the bank, but down by the riverside. And he just put them there. All of a sudden, it started getting a little hot for these scribes and Pharisees, and they drifted off, you know, oldest down to the youngest. And then Jesus turned to the woman, and he says, "We're your accusers." And the story kind of leaves us hanging there. What in the world was going on? Why did John add this story first on the last great day? There's clearly no question. Nobody wants to argue that this is not the last great day. This it takes place on the last great day. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17. You have your marker there because I asked you to put it there before. These scribes and Pharisees, they were very important men. They were learned men of their day. Many of them, they knew their scriptures very, very well. Jesus Christ, the night before, had been speaking of the rivers of living water. This morning, he's writing in the dirt, an insult to some of these city fathers. You know, when somebody's writing your name there, you just start getting uncomfortable for a couple of reasons, especially if there's sins that might be brought out publicly that you don't want anybody knowing about. But it was also ugly to have your name written there. You know, you don't want your name written on a wanted poster. You don't want your name written in certain places. It's just degrading. Again, keep in mind that this is the daylight portion of the last great day. The scribes and the Pharisees knew something else. They knew their scriptures very well. You turn on your TV, day or night, there are religious channels. And these guys on those religious channels, they're spouting the scriptures over and over. They don't know what they mean exactly, But they know scriptures, and they'll say, oh, that's a scripture. That's in such and such a book. These scribes and the Pharisees were very, very much up on the scriptures. They knew their scriptures. And they knew this scripture that's back here in Jeremiah chapter 17. And I'd like to read here in Jeremiah 17 and verse 12. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake you shall be ashamed. Now, they knew, the scribes and the Pharisees who just had their names written in the dirt, they knew that if you forsook the Lord, as it says here, you'll be ashamed. It was just commonly understood that it was an insult to have your name written in the earth, written in the dirt. Let's continue on in verse 13. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, written in the dirt. Why? Here's the title of today's message. They have forsaken the Lord. I chose the title in today's message, Forsake Not the Lord. They'll have their names written in the earth. Not permanent, not in stone, but written in the earth. And when Jesus Christ wrote their names in the dirt, it was a common saying. It brought back to mind this scripture. It was an accusation. It was a statement, a fact, that if they had done these other deeds that they had done, but not tied together publicly, but if it was tied together, they knew they would be ashamed. And God, here's what God says. And they that depart from me, you know, through sin and transitions and iniquities, shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord. But notice what this verse goes on to say. The fountain of living waters. This act of Jesus Christ writing their names in the dirt, as Jeremiah said their names would be written in the dirt, is a direct tie to Jesus Christ's statement the night before of fountains of living waters. Again, Jesus Christ on the last great day shows himself to be the source of living waters. John, the beloved apostle, under divine inspiration, clearly ties the words of Jesus Christ into the Old Testament, spoken the evening before by Jesus Christ. He ties those together. But let's continue on just a little bit in John, and then we'll conclude. What are some of the things that Jesus Christ did on the last great day? Let's pick it up in John chapter 9 and verse 1. And when he had called his disciples, his 12 disciples together, he gave them power and authority over devils and to, oh, I'm in the wrong book, sorry. In fact, that's how I found that scripture. When John Plunkett said yesterday to turn to Jeremiah 18 and verse 13, I believe it was, let's see. I went up and was reading on the wrong side of the page as it just was just then. Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Master, who did the sin, the man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither one. And here's a beautiful thing. This man had been blind his entire life. He was of age. He had reached his majority. He had been blind for one reason. You see it at the end of verse 3. That the works of God should be made manifest in him. He went blind his entire life so that God could work this miracle in him. And everybody was astounded because it's unknown for anyone born blind, living their whole life, to ever see. Jesus Christ talks about being the light of the world there. He did that a number of times. Notice verse 6. Title of today's sermon for the young people is Spit in Dirt. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and he made a little clay. You know, that's dirt. Of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said, you know, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Comes up again. And so as we go through here, we see blindness being removed on the last great day. John wrote these things down under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit to show us, in part, the meaning of the last great day. Blindness of the world being taken away. Now, we understand and can only touch lightly today on the fact that the last great day is that period of time when God is going to bring all people up who've been blind throughout history, and they'll see God. We'll go into that some more later. Let's go to verse 14. I want to point out, and it was the Sabbath day, it's the last great day, and it was a Saturday in this particular year, and Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Brethren, this is all about the blind seeing. It's all about rivers of living water bringing about eternal life. If we had time, I'd go into verses 31, 32, and 33, where it speaks more directly about blindness. Look at 9 and verse 39. Here's the meaning of the day. And we can get that it's the meaning of the day because it's Jesus' words. And they're recorded on this day. And they're not to be misconstrued or misapplied. And Jesus said, verse 39, we're in John 9 and verse 39, for judgment I am come into the world that they which see not, the blind, they which see not, might see for the first time. And they which see might be made blind. I'm going to have a little red flag by that one, brethren, because we say, I see, I know, they don't know, but I know. Jesus Christ says that we're putting ourselves in jeopardy if we're not very, very careful. So be careful. Verse 41, Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you're not, but if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Brethren, can we apply that to ourselves? In closing, let's go over to John chapter 10, just across the page. And let's ask the question in verse 4. Do we know the shepherd's voice? When Jesus speaks these words, do we hear? We don't need to revert to men's ideas about what took place in the temple service 2,000 years ago and put our proof there. We can find our proof, if we will, if we search the Scriptures, if we trust God, we can find the proof for ourselves. John writes in chapter 10 and verse 4, at the end of the verse, and the sheep follow him, Jesus Christ, because they know his voice. And brethren, let's conclude in verse 15 because it always comes down to the exact same thing. I don't care what we study, it comes down. We have passed from death to life when we love the brethren. And what do when we love the brethren? We sacrifice for them. We lay our lives down. John chapter 10 and verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Brethren, we've been called to do the same.